Well, good morning, everyone. Our message today is entitled Paul's First Missionary Journey Continued, Reaching Gentiles on the Sabbath. So we are going to continue our journey of Paul traveling all over the ancient world. And when we were together last time, Paul and Barnabas had been leaders and evangelists in the church in Antioch, Syria. They had helped build this growing, diverse church of Gentiles and Jews and different classes of people from different parts of the empire. But if there's one constant in life, it's change, isn't it? And so even for Paul and Barnabas, as much as they were being a blessing to that church, the leadership along with the Holy Spirit set them apart to travel all over the ancient world and spread the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas and their assistant John Mark, who they had picked up when they had delivered supplies in Jerusalem, they left Syria on a boat, traveled to the island of Cyprus. And there they arrived in the eastern city of Salamis, and they began systematically working their way across the island, sharing the gospel at the synagogues with whoever would listen. And the Holy Spirit did an amazing thing. By the time they reached the capital city in the west of Paphos, where the governor resided, that the governor had a desire and an interest to hear what Paul and Barnabas had to say. And he became a believer, despite the spiritual conflict that was going on, because the governor did have a right-hand man who didn't want the governor listening or being supportive of that idea, but the Holy Spirit won out. And so the island of Cyprus had many seeds planted and a very powerful person who now was a believer. And the work was not done there in Cyprus, but for the time being, they were going to let the seeds that they had planted be watered. And they would get in a boat and they would travel north to modern-day Turkey. And eventually they would find themselves in a city also called Antioch, like the Antioch they had come from, except that Antioch was in Syria, where the diverse Gentile church was growing. This Antioch is in modern-day Turkey, and they specify it in this passage by calling it Antioch in Pisidia. But this church, or this city rather, there was no church, was at the base of the Taurus Mountains, and that's where our story today will take place. That's where the mission work that Paul and Barnabas will find themselves in. And at that church, there is a great work that's done in which the work of reaching the Gentiles is further accomplished. The Sabbath is a blessing throughout time. It's Sabbath is a wonderful opportunity to reach people, to share the gospel, to change hearts. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Paul's first missionary journey continued, reaching Gentiles on the Sabbath. Join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, thank you for your record in the Word of God that has survived all these thousands of years. We live in a world where many do not believe these are real, that they're fairy tales or myths, yet it survives. Your word is still available for us to study, to learn from, and be impacted by, and I believe that's because you motivate the world, that your spirit continues to keep people directed toward you, and we learn from your word. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide me in the direction of today's message, to pull all my thoughts and ideas that you've given me to speak, and I pray that you will help me to communicate it in a way that is beneficial to your intent. But as always, I ask for your spirit to guide above and beyond what my words communicate to all our hearts and help us hear the things you know we need to hear. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So open up to the book of Acts, and we're looking at chapter 13 and verse 13. If we were a superstitious lot, that would be a problem, Acts 13, verse 13. But I'm not superstitious. I think that there is a I think superstitions developed because there were general reasons associated with them. You know, like it's supposedly bad luck to walk under a ladder. But if you think about it, generally, if there is a ladder, that means there's work going on up above, and there's probably someone on the ladder, and they may be holding something on the ladder. So walking under a ladder, you're more likely to bump that ladder and spill whoever and whatever is above the ladder on top of you. So it's probably it's not so much a luck thing, it's a common sense thing. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. It says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So here it refers to Paul and his party. Again, we had Paul and Barnabas and John Mark that it just refers to as, is it Mark? What did I see here? John, it just refers to him as John, but his name was John Mark. He was the assistant that they picked up in Jerusalem when they delivered supplies. And so, as I said, they had traveled to Cyprus. They're leaving Cyprus now. And in the previous instances, it was referred to as Paul and Barnabas, but now you can see that Paul has sort of assumed leadership of this group because it's Paul and his company. And so they travel from Paphos, that western city on Cyprus, all the way up to Perga, which is in Turkey. It's the coastal city there in Pamphylia, which is that region of ancient Turkey. John Mark, though, he leaves and he goes back to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say specifically here why he leaves, but it does become a point of contention later on in chapter 15, because later there is an opportunity that Barnabas wants to include John Mark, and Paul says, "No, I don't trust him. He abandoned us here." And so there's a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, which, you know, sometimes God uses disagreements for blessings. As a result, Barnabas takes John Mark, and they become a ministry team, and Paul takes Silas, and they become a ministry team, and two ministry teams come out of one. More work is being done from that disagreement. Hopefully all disagreements in our life can be worked out as peaceably as the examples given to us in Scripture. But for whatever reason, John Mark leaves. He goes back to Jerusalem. Now, where they're going to travel is they're going to travel north across the Taurus Mountains, through the mountains, to get to Antioch in Pisidia, the location of our story today. So it was going to be a very arduous journey through those mountains. So maybe John Mark, it was more than he had bargained for. He'd spent all that time with them, making his way across Cyprus, said, "You know what, I thought we were going to take a break, wanted to go home, I'm not ready to deal with this arduous journey." And so he went home. We don't know, I'm just theorizing here, but ultimately he leaves them, and so Paul and Barnabas move on north of their own accord. Verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia." Makes it sound so easy. They just went from one town to the next. They had to travel through all these mountains and expose themselves to potential robbers and thieves and just the elements. You know, later in the book of Acts, Paul encounters venomous snakes and so forth. So, you know, this is camping and travel in ancient times. So this was not an easy journey. But again, they were committed to what the Lord wanted them to do. "They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down," when they reached this place of Antioch in Pisidia. Verse 15, "After reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" So Paul and Barnabas follow the same pattern that we saw on Cyprus, that they go to the synagogue. Again, Paul wasn't giving up on his people, but there was also another motivation, because the embracing of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, was related to the Old Testament scriptures, and those of the Jewish faith were connected to those scriptures. They were connected to the law and the dietary habits and the idea, most importantly, that there was a Messiah that was coming. From the days of Adam and Eve, a promised son would be born who would be the Savior of mankind. The Jews believed that, and so did the Christians. The key sticking point was the fact the Christians believed that Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter who was crucified, was that Messiah. He was the answer to all of that history, whereas the Jews believed Jesus was a false prophet, that he was not the Messiah, and they didn't want to embrace that. And so Paul, he was a rabbi, he was a Pharisee, he was a lawyer of the Old Testament law. Have you ever visited a lawyer before? Have you ever had to look at legal documents? If you're not a lawyer, you don't even know what you're reading there. It's very confusing. There's concepts and ideas, unless you have some sort of law training or someone's explained it to you. That's why lawyers are good at their job, because they learn all this, they know what all these things mean in these documents and contracts. Well, in some respects, when you look back in the Old Testament law, they can be confusing too. Well, how do you apply that in this? Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was an Old Testament lawyer. And so, in his mind, he believed he could reach the Jews. He could convince them, right? All we do is we go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and I will share with you the prophecies regarding the Messiah, and then we look at Jesus' life, and we see how he fulfilled these. I mean, Jesus did that on resurrection morning. Remember the group that was traveling to Emmaus? And they were discouraged and downtrodden, and Jesus appeared to them, but he was in disguise, so they didn't recognize him. And it says, counting from Moses on through the prophets, he pointed how this Jesus of Messiah fulfilled these scriptures. And by the end of that journey, by the time they reached Emmaus, their hearts were burning because they believed this Jesus was the Messiah. And so this is the mindset Paul had. I am going to reach these people. I'm going to impact these people. He was not giving up. And so in this instance, though, the synagogue leaders, there were always officials in the synagogue, just like in a church. Like, we don't just have a loose collection of people. We have leaders in the church. We have a pastor. We have elders. We have deacons, deaconesses, right? And we have a certain authority and responsibility to order things in terms of the worship service and the functioning of the church. The synagogue officials did as well. So Paul and Barnabas come into this synagogue on the Sabbath day, on the day of creation, or the day honoring creation from times past, and that's important too, because the idea of the Sabbath was not done away with, right? This is 13 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and the Sabbath still has significance. If, as the argument suggests, that when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected on the first day immediately supplanted the Sabbath and abolished it. But yet here are the very people of God, the disciples, continuing to honor the Sabbath 13 years after the fact. Clearly, that was not their theological understanding. But here, Paul goes in to the synagogue. And it must be their custom in this particular synagogue. I don't know if this was common across the ancient world, but they give Paul an opportunity to speak. Now, I don't think they just gave anybody an opportunity to speak. Remember, this is in Turkey. Where was Paul from? Tarsus. Where's Tarsus? Also in Turkey. And even though transportation was much more arduous, people knew each other pretty well. Just like, a Seventh-day Adventist. Have you ever gone to an unusual place in the world and ran into somebody you went to college with or high school or somebody you grew up, right? Because as Adventists, we tend to go to the same locations and we run into each other. And it's a beautiful thing. What's really cool is when you run into an Adventist and you're not at church and you're in the middle of nowhere and you really shouldn't have run into them, that's a really cool moment, right? Or just somebody you know. I wouldn't plan to tell this story, but God just has this beautiful way of connecting us sometimes. This one time, we were traveling to visit a family that was in Virginia, and we were traveling across Pennsylvania, And so we went this roundabout way. And when you get down to the border of Pennsylvania, you get like Pennsylvania, and there's West Virginia and Virginia and Maryland. Like they all kind of just kind of intermingle there. And sometimes the roads zigzag across the state lines. So we were taking a back road, and we ended up in Paw Paw, West Virginia, which if you're from there, I apologize, but it is the middle of nowhere. That's what it felt like. And I had to go to the bathroom. So I'm like, we are pulling over and using the restroom. So there were just houses and farmland. Finally, we find this little like cinder block gas station that was a little more than a gas station. It had groceries and stuff like that. But, you know, the floor was sticky and things were kind of in disarray. Doors were hanging off of the inside interior. And so we went in there. And so I'm waiting to use the restroom. And there's this other woman that comes up alongside, and she's waiting for the women's room. And she's all kind of dirty, and she's dressed in kind of bike clothes. And I kind of glance at her and then glance back, and I'm thinking, I think I know that person. But I don't know anybody in Paw Paw, West Virginia. So I keep looking, and then she starts looking at me, but we're too afraid to say anything because we can't place exactly where we know each other from. And finally, my wife was already in the ladies' room, and so I'm being sly. So rather than say something, I'm like, when my wife comes out, and it dawned on me who I thought this was, when my wife comes out, she should recognize my wife. So I'm going to watch her reaction when my wife comes out and see what happened. So sure enough, my wife comes out. The woman kind of, her face lights up. And then I turn to her. She turns to me, and we both said, "Hey, how are you doing?" And we exchange names. Turns out it's a pastor and his wife who were in another conference who we used to know years ago. Now, here's the weird part. They were on a 100-mile bike trip. Friends of theirs had dropped them off 50 miles away, and they had been traveling. They happened to stop at this spot, at this gas station in Paw Paw, West Virginia, at the exact time that we were making a 10-hour drive, and happened to stop because of my bladder in the middle of nowhere, and we run into each other. That's a God thing. That's a fun thing. Now, the ancient world was connected much in that same way, I believe, and so especially with the synagogues. And so when Paul is there in the synagogue, they know who he is. Now, they may not know all of his story, but they know he's a rabbi. They know he has some training, and they give an invitation for him to speak. And speak, Paul definitely does. This is an invitation of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." So, the first part of Paul's sermon is history. He wants them to understand where they are in history. Right? He says, think about your ancestors. They were slaves in Egypt, but God delivered them and brought them out through the hand of Moses and the 10 plagues and took them into really the wilderness area, which is modern-day Jordan. And they wander there for 40 years, but when the time comes, they cross over the Jordan River. You've got the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River connected them. Jordan's over here. Canaan is over here, which is modern Israel. And they cross over, and through the power of Joshua, they conquer the people of Canaan. And then the 12 tribes, the family of Israel, they get their allotments. They get the land. It's theirs. God bestowed it upon. Yes, they conquered the Canaanites, and they took the land. That's the story most of human history is. But it's theirs now. This was through the hand of God. He continues on. Verse 20, "After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet.
And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So then, after they were given the allotment in the land of Canaan that becomes Israel, then God raises up judges, Samson and others, Deborah. And they rule for a time, but until great corruption starts to come in. I think the book of Judges says eventually everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Right? There was no God in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so the judges weren't working, and so God raised up Samuel, the prophet. And through Samuel, he drew a connection to God and helped the people to understand. But then the people wanted to be like the nations around them, so they said, give us a king. And so God selected Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he served. But then he was disqualified, and so God chose David. And David still is honored as perhaps the greatest king of Israel. And you have to understand why. I mean, if you visit the old city in Jerusalem today, you can still visit the tomb of David. You go in there, and they have the shroud, and outside you have Jews that are, you know, rabbis that are continuing to read the Torah and the scripture. He is still honored in that way, just as much as he would have been in Paul speaking to them 2,000 years ago. Part of that was because through the time of Joshua, even though they were given that land and each of the tribes took their own sections of the land, and then in the time of the judges and then Saul, there was still a lot of infighting. Do you have fighting in your families? Everybody, you know, it tends to happen sometimes. Sometimes it's real bad where you don't talk to each other. Well, imagine that, like, except you're your own family and your own little county of people. And so there was a lot of infighting that took place, and they all couldn't agree and work together half the time during the reign of Saul. But when David came to power, David found a way to unify the 12 tribes of Israel, to make them a solid fighting force, a political force, a force to be reckoned with, realizing the vision, what God had created for them when they came out of Egypt in the first place. I will make you a great nation. David was the one who was able to do that. That unification factor is key. Why do you think the United States of America has been such a key superpower in the 20th century and the 21st century? You know how much land and resources we have across the 50 states? In other parts of the world, we would be 50 countries fighting each other over resources. But we developed a unity in which, yeah, we're 50 states, but we're all part of this federal country. So when we go to war as a country. We have resources across the 50 states, from west coast to east coast, from south to north. And that unifies us. Europe wants to unify. They've been wanting to unify themselves for centuries, but they can't do it because they can't stop fighting. That was the case with Israel. But in David's time, they unified. They found strength and unity. And so as a tribute, David is the greatest king, even more so than Solomon, because Solomon reigns in the aftermath and does a lot of amazing things. But David is still held in higher regard because Solomon fell. But this is what Paul builds up to, and now he brings in Jesus. Verse 23, from this man's seed, from David, the greatest king of Israel, whose tomb is still in Israel today, according to the promise of God, raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, Yeshua. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. He says, from the loins of this man, from the seed in the genealogy of the greatest king of Israel, down through the lines, and we have records of it because the gospel writers traced it all. We have Jesus. He is the king of Israel, of all time. And he goes on to describe in this passage how David, as great as he was, is still human flesh, and he saw corruption. His flesh deteriorated. We have his tomb, but we can't talk to him. But Jesus is divine and human, and he is not corrupted. He was crucified, he was resurrected, and he lives on high. The disciples saw it the day after his resurrection. He said, "Touch me. See that I am flesh and bone. I'm not a spirit." It's a different type of flesh than we have. It's a divine resurrected one, one that we will see the kind at the resurrection. Paul says we will all have glorified bodies like Jesus had. But he's helping them to picture, it's like the history of it all, and then understand Jesus is the one that he has been prophesied to bring all of this to pass. He was the one that Moses foreshadowed. He was the one that David foreshadowed. This is the one. John the Baptist even baptized people with repentance and said, "One is coming whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This is this Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham." Again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before they were slaves in Egypt, it's from their line that come the 12 sons that become the 12 families, which become the 12 tribes that then occupy the land and become the united nation of Israel under David. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled in them, condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" And on he goes. He says, verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." What a powerful sermon. And yes, I did preach all of Paul's sermon right there. To understand who this Jesus was, he helps them to understand their history, who Jesus was, but then also to understand their place in the course of that history. You know, one of the reasons that people don't like history is because we usually don't see ourselves in that. We don't see anything that we relate to in it. That's why when you're in school and someone says, "All right, we're going to teach you history about the Civil War. We're going to teach you history about the Revolutionary War, World War I, World War II, whatever it might be." Unless you have a good teacher who can help you understand, this war does impact you in some capacity. This history does impact you in some capacity, maybe in ways you don't understand. There are things that took place in this history that these people were human beings just like you. Paul wants them and us to see our places in history. I'll give you an example. I was born in the 1970s. I graduated high school and college and got married in the 1990s. You know what kids these days are calling that period of time? The late 1900s. As discouraging as that is, they're not wrong. They're not wrong. I'm a part of history. I can tell little children, say, "You know, when I was a child growing up in the late 1900s,
There was no such thing as the internet. And phones, the only thing we did with these was talk on them. And they were attached to a wall with a cord, a short cord, so you had to stand having a conversation with your friends on this cord. That's what life was like back in the late 1900s.
We don't usually see ourselves in the course of history, but we're part of history. When people are telling me their stories about life, one of the things I usually say, if I haven't picked up on it, I'm like, what period of time was that? Like, what? You don't have to give me an exact year, but just what period of time was that? You know? Because what I do in my mind is I think of other events that was going on at that time, either in my life, so I could realize what this person was going through at that point, so I can relate to their history, right? I can see myself as a part of the picture. And that's what Paul is doing. He wants them to understand, look, your ancestors go all the way back, well, really to the beginning, but he starts with their slavery in Egypt and brings them forward to David, and then says the descendant of David is this Jesus who is alive now, who is a part of your present reality. And there are many who, through blind ignorance in the very synagogues, do not recognize this reality. They reject it for one reason or the other. And some of them become so hardcore because they're fearful of losing power or tradition that they actively work against Jesus and embracing him. But I'm here to tell you that this history is real, and you have a choice whether you embrace this Jesus or whether you walk away. But this is a crucial time in human history, because this Jesus can give you forgiveness for your sins and transformation that the law of Moses couldn't even do. But it's your choice. Embrace it or reject it. Here we are in 2023, the early 21st century. And yet, we're not all that different than the situation 2,000 years ago. Except we're just a part of a much bigger history that extends from their time all the way into ours. And we are here because we believe this Jesus was the Messiah, that he died for our sins and resurrected, but also to realize that 2,000 years later, he promises to come back. And that's why we are Seventh-day Adventists. We believe in the second advent, the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ. As we look at the crazy world around us, we believe we're part of history. Why are all of the amazing things happening in our world? Why are all the crazy things, scary, frightening things happening with economies and social trends and things that are happening and violence and so forth? We understand through signs of the times and through the scriptures and the prophecies, we're a part of something that God's in control of. And we can have peace and hope and security as we have a relationship with Jesus Christ to know that he's coming back. And that's a part of history. So it's about the relationship, but it's also understanding our place in history. And his impact here at this synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia has a very profound effect. Notice verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So there's some dispute among scholars as far as the translation, because there's some different manuscripts of the Greek, but basically it doesn't matter a whole lot. One just basically says, when the Jews left the synagogue, the Gentiles who were there in the synagogue came and begged that they would preach to them the next Sabbath. The other translation is that Paul and Barnabas were the ones leaving the synagogue, not the Jews, and that the Gentiles came to them outside and begged to them for this to be preached to them the next Sabbath. Either way, it works. The point is, the Gentiles who were there were so excited by what was said that they wanted to hear more. And again, if the idea of honoring the first day of the week was something that was a part of the tradition of these new Christian believers 13 years after the resurrection of Christ, why didn't Paul and Barnabas say, well, we don't need to wait till next Sabbath. Come on, we'll meet tomorrow. But the first day of the week was still a day of work. It was still a part of the ancient world. The Sabbath was still the sacred day. And, you know, Scripture, all throughout the book of Acts, the Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath. There's nothing scripturally viable that supports the first day of the week in any way, shape, or form. And if you doubt me on that, I'd be happy, very lovingly, you know, to sit down and chat with you about that. And anybody who's watching online can contact me too, and I'd be happy to meet with you and go through that. History bears it out as well. Really, the first day of the week ends up becoming a sort of a tradition in the Christian church, not until maybe 100 and some years after this. And then over the next couple hundred years, it's the tension between the Jews and the Christian community, and the Sabbath gets kind of seen as a Jewish thing, and the Christians start trying to bring in the first day of the week, and then the pagans and the philosophers, because the first day of the week was the common day of worship for the pagans, the Dies Solis, the Lord's Day. That was in the pagan faith, all the pagan worshipers. Sunday, the first day of the week, that was the day they worshiped the sun. And so it eventually become amalgamated into the Christian faith, and by the time you hit the 300s, 400s, 500s, and the papacy comes in, then they proclaim that the church had the authority to change the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday. So it was a lot of complicated things that happened, but history now, people just say, oh, well, Jesus was resurrected on the first day, so now we honor that and it abolished the Sabbath. But it's not in Scripture and it's not in history, it's just a tradition. At any rate, they're there, and the Sabbath, this day of creation, where it's not a day of creation, it's a day to honor creation. Because remember, the Sabbath command is remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And you shall do no labor, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your ox or your donkey. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Wherefore he blessed and rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath is a day of rest. Remembering his creative power. God commands us in the command to remember the Sabbath each week, not as a day of works, but as a day of remembering him, to step aside from our labors, to remember that he created us and we're to celebrate that day with him. That's what the Sabbath is. But then compounded in the Christian context, Jesus came to do what? To redeem us. What's redeeming? To fix us, to recreate us. Why? Because sin messed us up. God created us perfect. Sin messed us up. Now we're sinful. We're broken. What did Jesus come to do? To die, to take our place, to fix us, to recreate us, to redeem us. So when we remember the Sabbath as a day of God's creation in our lives, it's the original creation as well as the recreation through Jesus Christ. It's not a day of works. It's a day of rest in which we surrender on in that day and celebrate with each other and honor it in the way that he asks us to do. And so this is what's happening here, and Paul is preaching to them on this day of rest when all of these people want to hear. And notice what happens, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have sent you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of God was being spread throughout the region. The Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, the chief priests of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So there was such an impact, they came back the next Sabbath, and they preached, and almost the entire city came together. And the truth was heard. Many of the Gentiles believed, but many of the Jews were upset. Not all the Jews, but certain ones in power. Don't make that mistake. Again, still even at this church, as the Gentiles are being reached, the Christian church 13 years later is still predominantly Jewish. Jewish converts to embrace the gospel, embrace Jesus. So it wasn't like it was suddenly a Gentile church. It was always a mixture. It was just the focus now is reaching the Gentiles, and Paul is going to make a very strong concerted effort to reach the Gentiles, and instead of spending more time in dealing with some of these religious leaders. But animosity raises up, and they're kicked out from the city, and they leave. But that last line is wonderful, isn't it? The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. How could they be filled with joy and the Holy Spirit being kicked out of the city and all these horrible things being said? Because they knew that they'd made a difference. You see, like when you speak to someone and they get mad at you about some truth, not because you insulted them, but because of some truth that you've spoken to, it means that you got through to them. They didn't necessarily embrace it, they didn't like it, but like they heard it. So when people embrace something positively or they reject it aggressively, you know that the Spirit of God has reached them. And for those that don't like it, sometimes leaving, the Holy Spirit continues to work those seeds to water them and plant them. And that's something we're going to see throughout the journeying of the first missionary journey, is that they don't plant churches their first time around. They go and they preach and they plant seeds and then they leave, but then later in the book of Acts, they both decide to come back and start planting churches in these areas that they already worked the soil. And this is how God works. That's how God works today. There's some of you that sitting in church that God's been working on your heart, or at some point's been working on your heart. And so the leading of the Spirit has led you at one point to say, the Sabbath isn't important enough for me to go to church, I'm going to work on the Sabbath. And then at some point, through some human being or something you've read, or through the Holy Spirit guiding all of it, you chose to say, you know what, I need to set this aside, I need to honor the Lord, I need to honor the Sabbath day and rest from my labor. You know, because I really hear the Lord speaking to me. And so there's great joy because the seeds were planted. But Paul preaches this beautiful sermon to help them understand where they are in history and Christ's place in that history and their place with Christ in that history. And so in review for all of us, we're a part of that huge history, except 2,000 years more. And we're looking at Jesus not just as the Savior who came the first time, but the Savior who came the second time. And we're also looking at our place in relation to that history and to Jesus coming the second time. You want to be ready for Jesus when he comes the second time? So do I. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, thank you for the promise. Thank you for the history. Thank you for showing us through your pages that we're a part of something much bigger. The world tells us that we're insignificant, we're like grains of sand, and we pass away and we're forgotten. But you remember us, Lord. You remember all of your people throughout history, every single one. Even those that will be lost, you remember them. We count. We're significant. You love us, and I pray for your Spirit to guide all of us today to grow closer to you. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to help us to be more and more ready for your return, to see our value in you each and every day, and let that value help us to treat others with that same incredible value and love that you share with us. Bless us as a congregation. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.